Can you open up in your Bibles to the passages that we read earlier? I'm going to start off in Luke 22. But we'll read some more from Exodus 12 in a bit. Thank you, guys. I found that really moving, the way you led us. Beautiful. Thank you as well for those of you who led us in prayer. Very precious. Have a look at Luke 22, verse 1 with me. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests...
I do find this so incredibly sad, don't you? Got this remarkable man. Wherever he went, he just brought light and he brought hope and he brought healing. And yet there were so many who hated him. They wanted to kill him. You know, when you look out at the darkness in the world today, don't be taken by surprise. There's nothing new in that. Ever since the fall, the darkness has been there. And so you have this remarkable man, Jesus. And instead of being drawn to him, they just wanted to throw stones at him or crucify him. How sick is that? But it's in the heart of mankind. And if you've got a heart here today, it's in you. All of us are capable of doing incredibly evil things. So the chief priests... You know, the experts in the law, the people who knew the book, they wanted to kill him. Well, you've got to remember, of course, one of the reasons why they wanted to kill him is because he claimed to be God. They were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. What they mean there is that they didn't want to kill him in front of other people because they thought the people would kill them. And then if that's bad, then it goes even more pear-shaped in verse 3. That we have this horrible sentence. Then Satan entered Judas. Scripture is very clear about a personal enemy of God. He's given many different names. The one that we have before us here is Satan. He wants to defeat Jesus, and he wants to defeat you and me. His goal, I refer to it as his job description, John 10:10, is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants to do to you, to me. That's what he wants to do to society. And I'm going to suggest to you that he's doing a pretty good job, and he's living up to his job description very well. Jesus' job description is to bring life and to extinguish the darkness. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you are the carriers of light and you are the messengers of hope. And the enemy will do whatever he can to extinguish the light and depress you so that you don't feel you have any hope. And Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the inner circle. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, you need to know, I believe passionately that this is the word of God, and that there are no accidents in God's timing. And when you read through the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, you will hear Jesus say, time and again, it starts off in John chapter 2, actually, when his mother asks him to do this great miracle of turning water into wine. What a wonderful miracle that was to start them off.
But he says to his mother, before he actually performs the miracle, he says, but my time hasn't come, Mum. In other words, that he was very clear that his life was pointing towards a significant moment, a specific time where his mission would be completed. And he knew it would happen at Passover. He knew. Why? Because he knows the end from the beginning. But also, you see, what we have with Passover in the Old Testament points towards what would happen in and through the life and death of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 13, don't turn to it, I'll just read it to you. It said it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, just laying out his life for them. For those of you who will have read the Old Testament, don't need to explain to you the significance of the Passover. The Jewish nation had been in captivity in Egypt for 430 years. They'd been slaves. They'd been in bondage. And God raises up Moses to go with his brother Aaron and to proclaim to the Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet at that time, that God wanted his people back. He wanted his people to experience the freedom that they were designed for. And of course, there was no way that the king was going to give up such a cheap labor force. And you know, when you look at some of the great things that have survived to this day in Egypt, a lot of that was built through slavery, of course. And so we have here a people who are, of a generation after generation after generation, was born into bondage and slavery. And so God says, through Moses, to the king, let my people go. And the king wouldn't listen. And so what happened was that the Lord raised the stakes to get Pharaoh's attention. And he kept raising the stakes and raising the stakes and raising the stakes until we get to this point where I actually find it very difficult to even read the words. And we can only begin to imagine the heartache within that land with this last and most terrible of plagues, the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn, whether it be person or animal, it would have been horrendous. And then in Exodus chapter 12, we have this very graphic image of the slaughtering of countless lambs. And what they were to do, they were to eat. They would eat the lamb, and they were given very specific instructions of how they were to eat it. But the most significant event of all was that they were to take some of the blood and they were to put it on the lintel of their door and on the side posts. And when God's judgment came upon the land, when he saw the blood of the lamb, nobody under the cover of that would die. And it's at this very time that Jesus knows that his work on earth is to be completed, at the time of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. The significance of it won't be lost on any of us. According to John's account, Christ was crucified as the Passover lambs were being killed. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Well, the first thing I think that struck me, I'm not sure if it will have struck you the same way, but is that the Passover speaks fundamentally about judgment. God's judgment on people's disobedience. And in verse 12 of Exodus 12, it says, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 6, it says, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Now, whenever we think of judgment, what we tend to do, we think, all right, well, that's something that happens in the Old Testament, because all of a sudden in the New Testament, God becomes more cuddly-wuddly, right? But actually, that's not what we find. The words of judgment are there in the New Testament as well, and it's really important that we get this. Now, I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher. I never bang this pulpit, but if you can see me banging anything now, it's now. So we need to wake up, smell a coffee, and realize that there's a God out there, and all of us will come under his judgment. We were singing right at the beginning of our service today from Matthew chapter 5 about being the light of the world. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Jesus speaking very clearly, directly to people, saying, you have to be aware a day of reckoning is coming. I call it Judgment Day. And it's not the event that's down in the Millennium Stadium. In Matthew 12:36, it says, "I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Oh my goodness, that's a verse I wish was not in Scripture. How many careless words have we spoken? And Jesus said, there's a day coming. You're going to need to talk to me about that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." There is a day coming when all of us, Christian, not Christian, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a day that should be so sobering in our thinking. I've sat a few exams in my day. And I guess some of you have as well. And when I was a kid, I prepared for my exams a bit like this. I think I'd rather play cricket. Or I think I'd rather play rugby. And I did anything but prepare for exams. Now, you only do that once. And then you realize, actually, the cost of not preparing for something, don't you? And I remember when I got my O-levels, this was pre-GCSE days, okay? When I got my O-levels, and some of my mates who'd actually spent less time on the rugby field and actually more time in their bedroom studying, they were absolutely rocking. I felt distinctly ashamed that I had to resit most of my O-levels. Now, you learn from that, don't you? And when later in life you have to do other exams, you work for it. It defines how you spend your time. Why? Because you know there's a day of reckoning coming. But it was just an exam. Just get some letters after your name. But this is different. This is about your eternal destiny. This isn't, is this going to be a good season or a bad season? This is forever. And I, as a faithful servant, I hope, say to you, there's a day coming. And you need to prepare for it. Passover speaks about judgment, but it speaks way more than judgment. Because if that was just the way our God worked, then I must be honest, I don't think I'd love him the way I do. Jesus takes on himself the judgment that's due to us. Have a look at verses 12 and 13 with me again in Exodus chapter 12. So important you get this. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals." Bear in mind, didn't matter if they were Jew or pagan, okay? Unless they were covered by the blood of the lamb, they would be destroyed. It doesn't matter whether or not you've grown up in a Christian home or whether or not you read the Bible. You need to be under the protected shed blood of Christ as your own savior. When we brought 3 kids into the world, our prayer for them from day one has been, "Lord, may they know Jesus as their own personal Savior." The fact that they were born into our home didn't guarantee they were going to be. So verse 12 of Exodus chapter 12, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And then verse 13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the house, on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you," which is why we get the name Passover.
No destructive plague will touch you, and I strike Egypt. And for the Israelites, God provided a lamb. And for us, he provided the Lamb of God. How huge is that? Anybody want to give an amen on that one? It's massive. You see, because I know because I know my own heart, I cannot earn my way into heaven. I'm so totally dependent on the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died for me, and he gave his life so that I might live. Please, please do not waste another moment of your life trying to earn your way into heaven. It ain't going to happen. Because, you know, in some of our brighter moments, we realize that actually we fall short of our own standards, let alone God's. What the angel of death was looking for was not the hearts of the individuals, but the covering of the blood on the lintel. What God is going to look at on that day of judgment for us is whether or not we are marked, covered by that blood of the Savior. He's going to look at how cute you were, or how good you were, or how many qualifications we might have. In Isaiah 53, it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray." It's a lovely picture, that, isn't it? We've all gone astray. Do you know what Sue says to me? She said, "Dave," she said, "you seem to have a particularly advanced naughty gene. I seem to be so naughty. And it doesn't matter how old I get, it doesn't seem to change." And having said that, I've been away with four other guys. I think they've got a bigger naughty gene than I have, actually. More of that later. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And listen to this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So if the Passover is about judgment, it's about salvation. He's laid it on him. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." That's the prophecy of Isaiah. This is the declaration of John the Baptist. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He's getting his disciples to turn from him and just look at the Lamb of God. Peter, the disciple who Jesus said that Satan has sought to sift him as wheat. Incredible words, aren't they? And Jesus said, "It's okay, Peter, I've prayed for you. You are going to fall. But you're not going to be destroyed. You will come and stand again." And Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." It wasn't with perishable things, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. See, the Lamb of God took the judgment. That's what I stand secure in. If you're a Christian here this morning, that's what you stand secure in. So as we approach Easter, we recognize that actually Jesus stood in our place. As many people have said, it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on that cross. It was his love for you and me that would not shift him from there. If all the demons had tried to do it, I've grown to love a man like that. People say to me, "How can you love God so much, Dave?" I just show him Jesus. John Stott, great Anglican, wrote, "Through his atoning sacrifice on Calvary, Christ set humankind free by taking the retribution of sin on himself. He suffered the agony and shame that we deserve to suffer because of our sin. He thereby satisfied the just requirements of the law of God and at the same time turned away the wrath of God from fallen humankind." The language we use is of substitutionary atonement. We were guilty, and Jesus said, "I know you're guilty. I understand you're guilty. But I'll stand in your place." Remarkable. Five of us have been in Normandy this past week. And we've had the most remarkable time at all kinds of levels.
We've had some truly moving times standing amongst thousands of crosses behind Omaha Beach, standing in the British cemeteries, again, where hundreds and hundreds of soldiers lay. And the thing that moved me, I think, particularly was when I'm looking at the gravestones and I'm looking at their ages, 19, 19, 21, 27, 19, 23. Just kids, you know. And they gave. They gave their life. But it took me back to some of the heroes. They're all heroes, of course, weren't they? But we got talking about some of these death camps in Poland, which some of you have visited. I haven't. I'm not sure it's because I'm a coward. I think all of us need to go to these places, actually. So I'm going to have to do it. But there was a story of that Nikki Gumbel tells, and it's such a moving story, about somebody had gone missing in one of these camps, and to punish the prisoners, they decided that they were going to kill, I'm not sure how many, say 10. And one of these men got on his knees and said, "Please, please don't kill me. I have a son and a daughter." And the Catholic priest went up to the German guard and he said, "I will take his place." And they allowed him to take his place, and all those men died. But many, many years later, in St. Peter's Square, where this priest was being remembered, that man's family were there. His children and his grandchildren. They'd come to pay respect for the man who'd gave his life for their dads or their granddads. It's moving, isn't it? In an even more profound way, that's what God has done for us. I can't make that emotional for you. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. But I hope and pray to God it gets behind your ribcage. Because if it stays in there, it's not going to do you a lot of good when you meet him. It has to so impact your heart where you fall to your knees and you say, "God, I am not worthy of this." And he says, "Of course you're not. But I love you anyway." That's the God that we preach and the God that we proclaim. That's the story that we take onto our front lines about this Saviour that we've met and we've discovered. If we get our theology straight, it's not that we've met or discovered him, but that he's revealed himself to us in his grace and his mercy. We've sung a lot. Rachel, you've been proud of me. I've been singing my socks off in the car. I've actually enjoyed some of it as well. It's been really good, yeah. I've actually enjoyed just about every bit of it. And some of the songs that we've been singing, I've never heard before. And one of the songs, which has got a real great, it's got a real upbeat sort of tempo. And it says this: "He brought them out." That's the opening line. "He brought them out to bring them in." See, because salvation isn't about just dealing with your sin. Yes, it is that. But he brought them out of captivity to bring them into the promised land. And that's the good news story for us. Not only that we will be saved for eternity from the sin that is in our hearts and we know it's there, that Jesus has dealt with that, but he wants to bring us into a life of freedom, of hope, of purpose and of peace right now. And that's the message that we take onto our streets, into our neighbourhoods, into our workplace, wherever our front line is. That God is not interested in waiting another 30, 40, 50, 60 years until we die, but that he's saying, "I have come so that you may have life right now." He brought us out to bring us in. I love that image. And I think if we're honest, we recognise that not many of us live completely in the freedom that is rightfully ours. There's all sorts of reasons for that. often it's fear, lack of trust. I remember somebody once saying that we insist that God gives us a map, but all he ever does is promise to give us a compass. Just keep looking north, keep looking to Jesus. I'll direct you. You just keep looking at Jesus. So we get all panicky about that because we like to have things in control. And so we lose the liberty that we expect to have. Sometimes it's because we see giants. Remember the whole Joshua narrative? We see these giants. And then we pray to God, give us that heart of Joshua. Give us that heart of Caleb. It says, you know, they might be giants, but we've got God on our side. It's very interesting, actually, that just before we came in this morning praying, one of the people praying just said, Lord, just help us to be like David, who saw Goliath and thought, I can't miss. I love that kind of faith. And so do you. The problem is that we don't often have it. He brought us out to bring us in. One of the reasons why we exist as a church, obviously, is to proclaim this message out there. There's a judgment day coming, but it's okay. Christ has taken our judgment. But the other part of it is to help each other and help those who come to know Christ to then start living increasingly in freedom. To enjoy the inheritance that is rightfully ours. So as we approach Easter, as I hope and pray that you're able to come to the Good Friday service, and as you come and hopefully bring some of your friends to the Easter Sunday service, may we pray that we will be one increasingly aware of what we have been saved from, this fearsome wrath of God that has been poured out on Christ. May we know that. But may we increasingly know as well this joy, this peace, this life, this hope that is rightfully ours because of the victory that Christ has won. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for every person in this room. They're becoming like family, and that's a wonderful thing. But the most critical thing is whether or not we're part of your family. And you know, Father, it's not fine-sounding prayers or even faithful reading of your scriptures that will determine that. It's about what we do with your Son. So help us, we pray. Help us to know that we have come to the Lamb of God, and that you have covered us with your sacrifice, that we have been declared clean and righteous because you have dealt with our sin. We pray too, Father, that there may be such a hunger and a thirst within us that we want to know this life and this freedom, which is our inheritance in Christ, and that we might share this life and this hope with all that we meet. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.